Morning. Great to see you. Welcome to MCC. We're thrilled that you're with us. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. Last Wednesday night, we had an Ash Wednesday service here, and we entered into the season of Lent together, the season of preparation for celebrating Easter, for celebrating resurrection. And so this year during Lent, we're going to be going through a series. We're going to talk about this idea of atonement. Atonement essentially is a word that describes how peace is made between God and people. That's like the goal of atonement. It talks about there's this gulf, there's this separation, this broken relationship between us and our Creator, and atonement describes how that separation is dealt with. There's actually, some of you have heard about something called atonement theory. There are lots of different ways or theories of describing how peace is made with God, and they all center around this one event in the Scriptures called the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. The idea is that Jesus somehow dies on a cross, and through his death, somehow peace is made between us and God. So over the next several weeks, leading up to Good Friday, we're going to be exploring this idea of the death of Jesus, and exactly what does the death of Jesus mean for us? I would say we see crosses everywhere. We see them on buildings. We see them around people's necks made out of 24 karat gold. We see them tattooed onto people's skin. We see crosses all around us, and yet there's something I think sometimes in our culture we're so inundated with the image of a cross that somehow we miss maybe the significance or weight or message that the cross brings to us. And so we're going to spend the next 6 weeks on Good Friday exploring this idea of the cross and what does the cross mean and how does the cross make peace between us and God. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, said that nothing in the Christian system is of greater consequence than the doctrine of atonement. He says, if you're ranking things, how peace is made between humans and God comes right up at the top. And so we're going to explore what does it mean to say that we've had peace made with God, and how does Jesus play a role in that peacemaking? Now, before we actually get into looking at New Testament passages about Jesus' death, and before we look at the cross, and before we look at that, we actually have to begin in the Old Testament, because the idea of atonement actually isn't a new idea in the New Testament. The idea of atonement is a very old idea that comes from the Old Testament. So whatever Jesus thought he was doing, and whatever Jesus' disciples after his resurrection thought he was doing at the cross, would be dramatically affected and impacted by what their scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, says. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 16, and I know when you knew we were going to do a series on the cross, you automatically assumed we would start in the book of Leviticus, didn't you? Where else do you begin a sermon on the cross than Leviticus 16? In Leviticus, we're told, and in the Old Testament, essentially there were seven major feasts on the Jewish calendar. Seven. Their kind of the rhythm of their year was centered around celebrating. And actually, I read one author who said that celebration to the Jewish people, celebration is at the heart of what it means to know God and be in relationship with God. Absorb that for just a second. Celebration is at the heart of what it means to know God. Have you been brought up to believe that? When I was a kid going to church, I thought that sitting down, shutting up, and being quiet was at the heart of what it meant to know God. Are you with me? And yet in the scriptures, the holy life of the people of Israel, God's people, centered around seven parties or feasts. Now, some of these feasts were triumphant and joyful, and we're going to look at a couple today that actually were kind of somber, and they were times of reflecting and repenting. But in the scriptures, the idea is that to worship God was to be a part of celebration, to be a part of joy, to be a part of something bigger than yourself. So there were seven major feasts. There were four in the spring: Passover, the unleavened bread, which are all periods around the time of Jesus' death. There's the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Shavuot. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks. So in the spring, there were four major festivals. And in the fall, there were three festivals. The Festival of Rosh Hashanah, which is also called the Festival of Trumpets. It's the Jewish New Year. It happens in September, October every year. There's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then there's Sukkot, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Jewish life, the Jewish worship life, was centered around these seven major feasts. There was a weekly Sabbath that you would celebrate as well. But kind of the big, you know, the kind of their Christmas and Easter would have been these seven feasts. I want to focus on two, and really just on one, but in order to get to the one, we have to go through two. I want to focus on first Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. And Rosh Hashanah actually begins, the reason it's known as the Festival of Trumpets, it begins with the blowing of a ram's horn called a shofar. And essentially when the ram's horn blows, the Festival of Rosh Hashanah begins. But what's interesting about this particular festival, this Jewish New Year, is it was also believed to be Judgment Day. And that every year on Rosh Hashanah, God would judge the whole world. And essentially what God would decide on that day is he would make a judgment about what the next year in a person's life would look like. And so based on the way you had lived up to this point, then God's going to decide, okay, the next year for you is going to look like this. Okay, you've done that, you've lived this way, the next year for you is going to look like this. Now, the Jewish people didn't believe that God sealed that fate on Rosh Hashanah. They believed that God made the verdict, this is what your next year is going to look like. But then they entered into a period called the 10 days of awe. And during the 10 days of awe, they had the opportunity to repent and make things right. So during these 10 days, when they know that their fate for the next year is about to be sealed, it's sealed on Yom Kippur, so they know they got 10 days to make this right. We've got 10 days to fast. We've got 10 days to put ashes on ourselves. We've got 10 days to pray and seek God and repent and ask God not to do to us anything that's not good. And so we've got 10 days to make this right. I actually have some Jewish friends I grew up with, and these were known to him as the High Holy Days, because these are the days when they essentially, nothing else matters but getting right with God. And so Rosh Hashanah begins these 10 days of repentance and grieving over your sin and the ways you've distorted God's plan in the world. And then comes Yom Kippur. It's also known as the Day of Atonement. The word Yom essentially means day, and the word Kippur means to cover or hide. It's where we get our word atonement. Atonement essentially means to cover or hide. And so what happens is on Rosh Hashanah, God passes judgment on the people. During the 10 days of awe, they mourn and grieve and repent. And then their prayer is that on Yom Kippur, God will hide their sin and not deal with them as their sin deserves. And so I want to look a bit today at this idea of Yom Kippur, because to understand Jesus and to understand what's happening in the New Testament at the cross, we need to begin to understand where this idea comes from. So Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." So essentially, here's how God begins talking about how worship is supposed to happen. He says, okay, Aaron, who's kind of the high priest in this situation, tell Aaron he can't come into the temple whenever he wants. Because if Aaron comes into the temple when I'm not ready for him or when he's not ready for me, Aaron's going to drop dead. And so I want to show you a diagram of the Jewish temple. And you really won't be able to see this, but there's a little dark section toward the top that's got like compartments in it. The top compartment has an M in it, and it stands for the most holy place. In the Jewish temple, there was a place separated by a curtain that divided it off from everything else. It was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. One person could go into this room on one day per year. The high priest was permitted to go into this room to make sacrifice one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time, because, I mean, get this. The Jewish people believed that the temple was where heaven and earth met. They believed that you could actually go to the temple and experience the real presence of God. He actually lives here. And one day a year, the representative of the people, that's what the high priest was. He represented the people before God. The high priest could go before God as the representative of the people, and he could make atonement for their sin. One day a year. If he went in at any other time, it's over. They actually had this tradition of tying bells around the bottom of the high priest's outfit and tying a rope to him so that if he goes in there on the Day of Atonement and you don't hear the little bells ringing anymore, then you know something's gone wrong and you can actually pull him out if he's died while he's actually performing, because you don't want to go in there, because if you go in there and you're not the high priest, it's curtains, literally. You're going to die. I notice Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan say, the Holy of Holies was understood to be the particular place of God's presence. So if you were to ask the question, where is God in Leviticus, you know what they would say? Temple, behind the curtain. God lives there. God was most present, concentratedly present, in the innermost part of the sanctuary. So sacred was the sanctuary that only the high priest was permitted to enter it, and only on one day of the year. I mean, this is, you remember when you were a kid and they would tell you, don't run in God's house. This was, don't go in. Because if you go in, and it's not the right time, and you're not the right person, then you're in big trouble. But it's not only the right person and the right day. There are all sorts of other stipulations. Notice if we keep reading in verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He's to put the sacred linen, put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. Okay, so not only is it only one person one day of the year can go in here. This one person has to have on specific underwear. This is what the text, I know, I just said underwear, it's okay. This is what the text says. He has to take a bath and put on these holy clothes. Everything that touches his body must be separate and sacred and consecrated, because if he goes in there wearing anything less than holy, he's going to be in trouble. Now, sometimes it's one thing to read a text, and then sometimes it's another thing to see a text. So I thought it'd be great if we had a high priest. So if we could have our high priest come on out, this would be... And so one day a year, come out here into the light right about here so everybody can get a good look. One day a year, one person wearing a certain outfit could enter into this place, and when he goes in, it's believed that he'll do something somehow that brings peace between people and God. So you have a high priest, and he's been preparing for this one day. This is his job. He's taken a shower, he's got on his sacred clothing, and now he can begin the process. Look at verse 5. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So they begin to talk about, okay, now that the high priest is all ready to go, here's what he's supposed to do. You're supposed to take a couple goats and a ram for a sin offering. Aaron, the high priest, is to offer the bull for his own sin offering. So the high priest, before he can do anything for us, he has to take care of his own business first. And so at the beginning of this festival, this Day of Atonement, the high priest has to deal with his sin. So he's to take for his own sin a bull to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. So here's how this works. He's going to have a ram that he's going to sacrifice for himself, and then this high priest is going to have a couple goats. And the way this is going to work is they're going to basically do this. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a goat by the toe. The goat that wins essentially will be taken in and sacrificed. We're going to see that. And the other goat is reserved for something else. Back at verse 9. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord. He's to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now, so here's what's supposed to happen. One of these goats is going to be sacrificed. The other is going to be known as something called the scapegoat. The word for goat in Hebrew, the word for goat is the word az. And the word for scapegoat is azazel. Now, there's some debate among scholars. Some believe when, because the literal translation doesn't read scapegoat, it reads azazel. This goat's going to be an azazel. And there's all sorts of debate over what that word actually means. But essentially, it has the idea of taking away. This goat is somehow going to be a part of the taking away of sin. Now, this is another one of those passages that it would be incredible if you were able to actually see it happen. But unfortunately, goats are very scarce. And so, I'm sorry to tell you that I really worked hard to try to, because I thought we had this great high priest here, and look at him. Doesn't he look great and official? And unfortunately, we don't really have a goat. Oh, wait. We do have a goat. Come on in, Peanut. The goat's name is Peanut. Come on in. Oh, hey, you realize what's about to happen to this goat. Do not get attached. By the way, if any of you have family or friends who have ever wondered if our church is a cult, this is not the sermon to tell them about. Raises all sorts of questions. So central to the Day of Atonement is this idea that there's going to be a high priest, and this high priest is going to have a certain job with a certain animal. Let me read you the story. We'll get our high priest over here so he can check out the goat for a second. Notice verse 20 of Leviticus 16. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. By the way, when I ask people, do you have a live goat? They said, do you want a dead goat? I mean, how's that going to work? He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. On the Day of Atonement, this high priest comes up to this goat and he lays his hands and he speaks words of confession and he places on this goat the sins of all the people. So I'm going to have our high priest do this again, and I want you to really watch this. Imagine this. Imagine you are an Israelite, and at this moment, all of your sin is being passed to this goat. And she is not happy about it. He shall lay both hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. This is, if you were here on Ash Wednesday, we did some group confession where we said, God, there are real ways in which we've distorted your plan in the world. There are real ways in which we've messed it all up. And essentially the high priest would say, God, there are real ways we've messed this up. And we symbolically, I mean, obviously the goat is a symbol. Symbolically, we're placing our sins on this goat. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed to the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Now, so basically what would happen is the high priest is going to lay all the sins of the people on the goat, and then they would have somebody who would carry the goat out to the wilderness, because you don't want to just turn this goat loose, right? This is a loaded goat. You don't want to be walking through town tomorrow and see your sin come walking back down the street on the head of this goat. You want to make sure this goat never finds its way home. And so most likely they would appoint a Gentile, a non-Jew, for the task. And so we have Jim the Gentile here with us this morning, who was able to get us this goat. And so Jim, in just a moment, we're going to have Doug do this again. Our high priest is going to lay the sins of the people on the goat, and then we're going to lead the goat out. And just think about this. When this goat leaves the building, if you're a Jewish person, all your sin has gone with it. You have a fresh, clean slate before God. So high priest, before the goat gets too ticked, the sins of the people are confessed and laid on the goat. And now the goat is led into the wilderness. Now think about this. But besides the shock, I wouldn't want to go either. Besides the shock of seeing this in church, which you don't normally see farm animals on stage, and think about this. If you don't know anything about Jesus, and you don't know anything about the cross, and you weren't raised Christian because Christianity didn't exist yet, how would you feel in that moment? Somebody can now say to you, for at least a blip on the radar screen, your sins have been taken care of. And you want proof. The goat has left the building. Because the priest just took your sin, our sin as a community, the ways we've fallen short, the ways we've blown it, and he placed it on the head of this goat, and the goat has been led out into the wilderness. Your sin is gone. Now, how does that make you feel? Do you feel like there's a fresh slate? Do you feel like there's a new possibility? Like whatever just got taken away, I don't have to carry that with me anymore. It's on the goat. That's no longer up to me. And I'm going to make more mistakes, and next year the Day of Atonement's going to roll around, and the priest is going to take our sins and put them on the goat, and they're going to lead the goat out again. And it's a way for us to know, a real tactile kind of way for us to know that. And by the way, I don't really think God needs goats. I think this image is for the people, right? This image is for us because God, we can be told we're forgiven a million times. But there's something about actually, okay, our sin is placed on this goat and this goat is led out to the wilderness. God gives us this image because just being told God forgives you, sometimes we need something we can actually look at and, okay, that's what that looks like. So the Day of Atonement's this day when the high priest lays the sin on the goat and leads the goat into the wilderness. Look at the book of John, chapter 19. I think what we'll begin to notice are some real parallels here. When Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own disciples, he's been arrested, he's been beaten up, he's essentially accused of two things. He's accused of blasphemy by saying that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, and he's accused of being the Messiah. That he's accused of revolting against Rome, of starting a revolution. And so he's brought before the Roman governor, a guy named Pilate, and Pilate is essentially going to decide his fate. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, and there are all sorts of allusions to this day of Passover in the book of Exodus, but we don't have time for that today. But it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." What does the word scapegoat mean? To take away. I mean, I would argue that here in John 19, John is drawing on a very powerful image. Jesus stands before his own people, the people of whom he is their Messiah. He's their Savior. And he stands before them, and what do they scream? "Take him away. Take him away. Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. These people were committed to God and God alone, and now they're saying, "Caesar is our king. We have no other king." Notice how this passage plays out. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now, what's interesting about this is the crucifixion site, and there's all sorts of places they think maybe this happened at, but regardless, the place of crucifixion would always be outside the city. You didn't do this inside the city. And so what we have in John 19 is we have the people saying, "Take him away," and we have Roman soldiers leading Jesus outside the city and crucifying him. Do you see a parallel with the Day of Atonement? The sin is placed on the goat. The goat is taken away out into the wilderness and left. Jesus, the sin of the world, is placed on Jesus, and Jesus is led out of the city and he meets his death. Notice a couple passages that describe this. Notice 1 Peter 2:24. He here is Jesus. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The sin of the people was placed on the scapegoat and led out into the wilderness. And here's what Peter says. The sin of the world was placed on Jesus. And he was led outside the city and he was killed. And by his wounds we are set free. Notice 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." If people who trust Jesus are made new. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, his representatives. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Listen to this part. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What happens at the cross is what happens in Leviticus 16. The scapegoat is chosen. The sins of the people are placed on this goat, and this goat is led out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people. What happens at the cross? The sins of the world are placed on Jesus, and he's led outside the city, bearing the sin of the world, and he gives his life. Why does God do this? I would say one huge reason that God does this is that so when you wonder if you can be forgiven, when you wonder what hoops you have to jump through to find grace, when you wonder what exactly does a person have to do to make atonement for their sins, what does a person have to do to have peace with God, there's a really clear moment in history that can be pointed to. Everything that needed to be done to make peace with God has been done in Jesus. He is your scapegoat. The sin of the whole world, the whole universe, was placed on this goat and led out of the city. And the sin of the whole world, the whole universe, was placed on this Christ. And his body was broken and his blood was poured. And if there's any and ever a moment when you wonder about how's that possible? How can God forgive me? But I've done this, 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 and this. Then we had this image of a cross, a body broken and blood poured that sets us free, that reconciles us, that makes peace between us and God. Somehow through this death of Jesus, as he bears our sin on the cross, peace gets made. Maybe you're here today and you're wondering, like, how do you know that you're forgiven? Like, how do you know peace has been made between us and God? How do you not walk around with this constant anxiety? Is God angry with me? Is God going to try to destroy me? Is God sharpening a thunderbolt, a lightning bolt that has my name on it? There's this cross. And on this cross, the Son of God bears the weight of the world, and his body is broken, and his blood is poured so that we can know atonement has been made. Can you imagine being one of those Jewish people in the early centuries of their faith when they stood and watched that scapegoat be taken out of town? What do you think that celebration was like? What was that celebration like when you find out? See, that's why the festivals are about celebrating, correct? Even on the Day of Atonement, which is kind of somber at times, when you see the goat leave the building, you're going to throw a party because your sin has gone with it. And that should be the exact same feeling we have when we see a cross. When we talk about a cross, when we talk about Jesus. Because our sin is placed on Christ, and he bears the full brunt of it. His body is broken and his blood is poured so that peace can be made between us and God. The writers of Scripture keep insisting this over and over again. Peace has been made. You don't have to have anxiety. You don't have to have fear. You don't have to worry about what God's like. Peace has been made. Your sin, my sin, our sin, peace has been made. That thing that you've never told anybody about, that you're really embarrassed about, that you're afraid somebody will find out about, peace has been made with that. Peace has been made. The thing you did 20 years ago that's been haunting you forever, peace has been made for that. That thing you haven't even done yet, which you should try not to do, but it's inevitable that we're going to mess up from time to time. Will God still be there? Will God still love us if we fall, if we stumble? Peace has already been made for that. Today, if you're carrying around guilt and shame, that's something that was actually not yours to carry because peace has been made with that. So we had a high priest and a goat because sometimes you just need to see things. Sometimes you need to see this is actually what happened in the Scripture. Here's what it looks like. And so today we thought as we go through Lent, sometimes you need to see it and touch it and experience it to get it. And so today we're going to celebrate communion. Because what we do at communion is we take some bread, which represents the body of Jesus broken for us on the cross. And we take some wine, which represents the blood of Jesus poured out for us. And we take this bread and we dip it in this cup. And as you taste it, as you break it, as you hear the sounds, as you taste the sweetness of the wine, as you taste the bread, maybe this is the perfect moment for you to be reminded your sin has been dealt with. You're not trying to earn anything. It's already yours. You're not trying to deserve anything. It's already yours in Christ. You're not trying to measure up or prove your goodness or carry your own weight of sin. It's already been dealt with in Christ. Whatever you carry with you, peace has been made for that already. So I just want us to have a moment. Let's just have a moment of prayer, and then I'm going to invite our band and musicians and everybody to come back up, and we're going to sing a couple songs, and we're going to come, and whenever you're ready, we'd love, if you're our guest today, we'd still love to invite you, wherever you are, if you want to come and take this bread and dip it in this cup, as a way of reminding yourself of what's already true, that peace has been made, we invite you to do that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this Jesus who bore our sin on the cross. Father, we thank you that whatever we've done, whatever is in our past that's been painful and difficult that we've been carrying around, whatever that looks like, peace has been made. Father, for some of us, we need your spirit to speak those words to us in the midst of our guilt and shame today. Peace has been made. Peace has been made. On the cross, God makes peace with us through Jesus, through his body broken and blood poured. And God, sometimes we just need to experience it for ourselves. We just need to taste it and touch it and hold it. And so during communion today, as we take this bread and dip it in this cup, may we trust that peace has been made. May we trust that the goat has left the building. That on the cross, our sins have been definitively and finally dealt with. And that the God who made the universe is at peace with us. We love you and we thank you for this Jesus, our scapegoat, who carries our sin even to the cross. God, may this time of worship and this time of communion honor him. May we be focused. May we be attentive to what your spirit is saying to us. May we not breeze past this moment, but may we have a holy, sacred moment to think about the cross and to think about what you've done and to think about what it means for us going forward. For some of us, we need to open our hearts and trust this maybe for the first time. Peace has been made. Whatever you've done, peace has been made. Christ has made peace. We love you and we thank you in the strong, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.